Well, this morning, we are continuing in our study of 1 Peter, and you'll recall that this is a three-week excursion through the book, and obviously that's a pretty fast pace for this book. I don't know if you're out of breath yet, but Lord willing, we'll complete our study, and then next week, Rocky will lead us in 2 Peter. Well, you might recall that in the book of 1 Peter, this is, of course, in the form of a letter. He's writing a letter to churches that are located in northern Asia Minor. And you remember what's going on in those churches? This is not a pleasant time for them. This is late in Peter's life, and it's during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. And these churches are beginning to face great persecution, and the persecution is getting worse. And so Peter writes a letter to these churches to encourage them. And, you know, we've seen that really there's two major purposes that Peter had in mind in writing this letter. The first one was he was reminding them of the greatness of their salvation and reminding them of the fact that their salvation is not in and of themselves. Their salvation was caused by God, and that because it's God's doing, it's God's power that is holding them in their salvation. It's God's power that enables them to recognize that their place in heaven, their future in heaven is secure. It's a done deal. And so he covers that first theme in chapter 1 and then the first part of chapter 2, really emphasizing the fact that God is sovereign in their salvation. Their future is secure because God is the one who is at work. And then he goes on to kind of the second major theme of this particular letter. And the second focus of it is to instruct his readers in how Christians should live in a hostile world. You know, he reminds them that they're aliens, they're exiles, they're sojourners, they're citizens of a different country, they're citizens of heaven, not of this world. And he gives them very specific instruction on how do you deal with living in a world that isn't too crazy about Christians. Remember, in chapter 1, Peter exhorted his readers, saying that in the light of the certainty of the hope of heaven, they should prepare their minds for action. And he reminded them that they must put off the cravings of the flesh and they must pursue holiness. And then we saw that in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he repeated the idea and he used that as kind of his introduction to the second major theme. Why don't you look once again at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Those are the first two verses that we started with last week as he began the second theme of instructing Christians on living in a hostile world. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So in effect, Peter is saying here, you want to know how to live in a hostile world? Then you need to recognize that you are foreigners here, that you don't belong here, that you are citizens of a different country. You're citizens of heaven. And you need to live in personal holiness that can be observed by unbelievers. And we talked about that last time, that unbelievers, as they observe your personal holiness, they'll do one of two things. And he mentions them in these two verses, that they'll either slander you, or perhaps some of them will come to Christ as a result of your good deeds, and they will give glory to your Father in heaven. And so with that kind of stepping off point, he launches into some specific instruction regarding what this looks like. Okay, well, what does it look like to live a holy life before the Gentiles, before the unbelievers, to win them to Christ, to show them the power of Christ in their lives? Well, then in the study section that we studied last week, remember that Peter gave kind of three key points regarding how to live in a hostile environment, how to set that example for unbelievers. And we saw, first of all, that we're to submit to all God-ordained authorities, whether in government or in workplace or in the home. God has placed authorities over us, and we are to be submissive to them. And that will be recognized by unbelievers. Secondly, we must pursue peace in our relationships, in kindness, humility, and in doing good, even to those who mistreat us. And then thirdly, we saw that we must live righteously in the midst of suffering, just as Jesus did. That was certainly the example of Jesus' life. Well, then in today's section, which starts at chapter 4, verse 7, Peter continues the theme of how to live as believers in a hostile world, only in this section it's from a little bit different angle. The emphasis here is how to live a holy life in light of the Lord's imminent return. Notice what he says in the first phrase of chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is near." And then if you go to chapter 5, verse 10, he again brings up that point. Chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "After you have suffered for a little while," so you know what you're going through right now is temporary, "the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ," again, kind of bringing back that theme that he had in chapter 1, "will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So the perspective of everything between these two verses is really an eternal perspective, a perspective that says what we're going through right now isn't going to last forever. The Lord is going to return, and His return is imminent. He says in verse 7, "The end of all things is near." And the idea there is that the consummation of God's plan is right around the corner, that there isn't any other prophetic thing that needs to happen before the Lord's return. We don't know when His return will be, but Peter's saying it could be at any time. It could be today. And he's saying we need to live in that light. So we need to be looking for His return, and we need to be ready for it. So he says, you want to know how to live as believers in a hostile world? He says, just keep remembering that the Lord may return at any time. And so he concludes the final portion of his letter by describing what the implications should be for believers. If you really believe that's true, that the Lord could come this afternoon, the Lord could come tomorrow, then how should you live in this hostile world? How does that affect the way you live? How does it affect the way you think? And what he does next is he describes that expectant type of living in four areas. He talks, first of all, about living responsibly within the church. And that's in chapter 4, verses 7, the second half of verse 7 through verse 11. And then he talks about rejoicing in the face of persecution. That's chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And then he discusses the leadership of the church, serving with godliness. That's chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And then he rounds out his discussion talking about living our faith in humility. And that's chapter 5, verse 5 and following. So first of all, in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, Peter describes what it looks like to be living responsibly within the church, knowing that the Lord could return at any time. And in this section, he gives us four commands. So be on the lookout. Let me read these verses for us. Chapter 4, verse 7. "The end of all things is near. Therefore," here's the implications, "be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So as you look at these verses, what's the first command that Peter offers to his readers? He's saying, keep in mind, the end is near. The Lord's return is near. Therefore, do what? What's his first command? Sound judgment. Okay. Yep, we have to have sound judgment. Sober spirit. Why? So that you can pray. Yeah. You know, when you think about the Lord's return, when believers think on that subject, we tend to get excited and we tend to look forward to it. And what can happen sometimes is that we get emotional and we think, well, gosh, I don't have to deal with this difficult situation in my life. I'll just kind of sit back and wait for the Lord to return. Or we might respond to things just kind of emotionally. And what Peter reminds his readers here is that they need to do a couple of things. They need to be of sound judgment and they need to be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. He says, in order for your prayer to be the right kind of prayer, to be effective prayer, it needs to have these two characteristics. And this term that's translated sound judgment, it's the idea that they're not to respond to the thought of Christ's return with excessive emotion, but they're to remain level-headed. That's kind of the idea of this word. They're to be level-headed. They're to be focused. And then the word sober is a word that means clear-minded. It means self-controlled. So he's saying you need to have this kind of attitude about yourself. You need to, you're excited about the Lord's return. That's fine. But you need to think clearly, and you need to think about what it is that you're dealing with. And you need to think rightly about it. You need to think in line of Scripture so that you can pray effectively. So that's his first command, is that we need to be prepared to pray, and we need to be prepared to pray in the right way, having the right kind of thinking. And, of course, the objective of that is that as we pray and have fellowship with God, it enables us to grow in our obedience. We grow in our knowledge of Him, and we grow in our obedience to Him. So that's his first command. That's the first kind of perspective to have regarding the Lord's return. What's the next one that he mentions? Verse 8. Love one another fervently. Yes. And the word that's translated fervent there, literally what the word means is stretched. He's saying, love each other, love one another in a way that you're stretched. It's the idea of love one another to the utmost. Love one another to the greatest extent. And you notice he has a phrase here where he says, love covers a multitude of sins. And probably what Peter had in mind there is Proverbs 10:12, which uses that same phrase. And it's the idea that when we're loving one another with agape love, and that's the word that he's using here. Remember, agape love is not so much emotional love as it is decisional love. It's a love that says, regardless of the situation, regardless of what you do to me, regardless of the circumstances, I am going to put your interests at the top of the list. I'm going to pursue what is best for you. And he's saying that's the kind of attitude that we need to have toward one another. And he's saying that when we do that, that love covers a multitude of sins. Well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't have to do with forgiveness. He's already talking about the fact that our sins have been dealt with by Christ. But the idea of that proverb is the idea that when we have this love attitude toward one another, when we are looking out for the interests of one another, we will overlook insults, overlook faults, overlook mistakes, and we just go right on loving them. It's an attitude that says, even if there's things that happen that aren't quite right or there's some things that are irritating to me, that won't affect me. I will just continue to love you. And he's saying that that's what our love needs to be like. So here's two characteristics so far on what it means to live in light of the Lord's return. One is that within the church, we need to be prepared to pray, and we need to pray with clear-mindedness. And then we also need to love one another fervently. We need to be stretched in our love and be overlooking the weaknesses and faults of one another in doing so. Well, then he goes on in verse 9 to offer a third command. What's he come up with next? What else is supposed to happen within the church? Yeah, be hospitable. He says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, when you think of hospitality, we tend to think of, let's have the Weddles over for dessert and we'll play a game or something. And that's not really the idea that he's talking about here. The word hospitable, as it's translated here, really refers to, in their culture, if believers were traveling and were in an unfamiliar territory, they didn't have motels and they didn't have places that you could stay that were readily available. And this word hospitable really has to do with inviting somebody into your home who's a stranger. It has to do with being kind to strangers. And so what he's really saying here is that if there are believers out there that perhaps you don't even know, but they have a need, then you need to meet those needs. And so that's really the concept that he has in mind. But you'll notice he adds a little phrase here. If we are out there meeting the needs of believers, and perhaps believers that we don't even know very well, how are we to do it? with what kind of attitude? Or with what kind of attitude are we not to do it? What does he say? Without grumbling, without complaint. What happens when we grumble or complain? You know, when we do that, what are we saying about God's sovereignty and what are we saying about God's goodness? Say there's a believer that we come in contact with, we don't even know the person very well, and we recognize that they have some kind of a need, and we're grumbling and complaining and saying, well, why is this happening to me right now? I don't have time to deal with this. What is that saying about our attitude towards God's sovereignty? And what is it saying about our attitude towards God's goodness? Yes? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, is there anything that happens to us in the course of a day that's by accident? The Scripture is clear that no, the Lord is sovereign in every situation. And if He's sovereign, if He has set up this situation and given us an opportunity to minister, then we know it's from His hand, and therefore we know because He is good that this is a good thing. And so we ought not to complain. Well, then he goes on in verses 10 and 11, and he offers a final command in this section where he's dealing with, in light of Christ's return, this is what ought to be happening within the church. And what's the final one in these two verses? Service, yes. And specifically, what kind of service, or how is that service to be carried out? In our human abilities? Right, with the ability that God supplies. This is use your spiritual gift. You know, Tom Pennington taught recently on the subject of spiritual gifts, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But it's the idea that every believer, at the moment that you come to Christ, you have been given a spiritual gift, and it may be a blend of several of the things that are talked about in Scripture. But the Lord has specifically equipped you to do some sort of ministry in the church. And Peter is saying, as a church living in a hostile world, we need to be serving one another. We need to be using the gift that God has given us. And so he offers that command. You'll notice he says that in verse 11, he really talks about two different kinds of gifts. He says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God, and whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. And so we can kind of take spiritual gifts and kind of divide them into two different categories. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. And he's saying that if you have a speaking gift, if you are a pastor, if you are a teacher, if you are an evangelist, if you are one who is ministering by speaking, then you need to be sure that what you are speaking is consistent with the Word of God, that you are speaking, as it were, the utterances of God, and not just going off with your own ideas and you know, kind of man-made things. And then similarly, if you have a serving gift, he's saying that you need to be serving by the strength of God, recognizing that it's God's power that enables you to do that. And what's the result at the end of verse 11? Why should we serve? What purpose? It glorifies God. He says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And notice when Peter, as soon as he starts thinking about the glory of Jesus Christ and thinks about the church glorifying Christ through using their gifts, he breaks into a doxology. It's almost like he can't help himself. And he says, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever? Amen. And he just adds this exclamation point, you know, saying that this is what the church should be doing. We should be praying with the right attitude. We should be loving one another fervently. We should be hospitable to one another, meeting the needs of other believers. And we should be serving one another with our gifts. And all of that glorifies God. So that's kind of the first section here where he's talking about living in light of the imminent return of Christ. And then he returns to the subject of suffering. Obviously a familiar subject that we've seen all through this letter. The subject of suffering and persecution. And here he gives another aspect of living in light of Christ's return, and that is that we are to rejoice in the face of persecution. Rejoice in the face of persecution. Really? Yeah, notice what he says. Verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So if we find ourselves discriminated against or being attacked, maybe being verbally attacked because of our faith in Christ, should we be surprised? Verse 12? No. You know, he's saying, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. He's saying, you know, this shouldn't catch you off guard. And he doesn't really explain why. But why should that be the case? If we're followers of Christ, why should we not be surprised if we are attacked, if we are persecuted? Because the world hates us. Exactly. Remember, Jesus assured us that the world will hate us just as the world hated Him. In Luke 21:17, Jesus taught His disciples, saying, "You will be hated by all because of My grace." Peter's saying, this shouldn't catch you off guard. And apparently, these churches that he's writing to in Northern Asia Minor, probably up to this time, had not really had to deal with persecution. And some of them, probably the majority of them, were Gentiles. Perhaps some of them were Jewish. And they were pursuing their Gentile religion without anybody giving them a hard time. Those who were Jews were pursuing their Judaism without anybody giving them a hard time. You know, and now all of a sudden, they're believers in Christ. And wow, things are not good. Things are not pleasant. And perhaps they are expressing, "Lord, why are You allowing this to happen to us?" And Peter says, hey, don't be surprised. This is part and parcel of being a believer. Well, you'll notice also in verse 12, he indicates that persecution isn't, not only does he say that it's not an accident, that this isn't something that should surprise us, but there's one other element that he brings out in this verse, you know, regarding the fact that, you know, this isn't something that's catching God by surprise either. What's the word here that he uses to describe our persecution? It's testing. If there's a test, then what does that imply? There must be somebody administering the test, right? You know, and so what he's really indicating here is that, you know, in this fiery ordeal that you're going through, this trouble that you're going through, you shouldn't be surprised because of what Christ taught and what happened to Christ Himself. But also, you need to recognize that this is from God's hand. Again, it's coming back to the idea of God's sovereignty, that this isn't happening as some kind of a quirk of fate, that this is something that God is doing because He is testing believers. Well, why? Why would God do that? Why would God make life unpleasant for believers? Remember, it's the refiner's fire. You know, it's what the Lord does is He puts us under pressure to prove that our faith is genuine, that our faith is real. And then when we encounter difficulty and the Lord brings us through it, we come out the other side stronger because of it. And the stuff that's of no value is gone and it is burned up. But what is of value is left. And so he's saying, hey, you know, this shouldn't surprise you that this is happening. This is ultimately from the Lord's hand and it's for your benefit. And verse 13, what should our attitude be toward it when trouble comes because of our faith? Rejoice. Yeah, again, recognizing that, hey, this is God's doing. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, you know, we're being just like He is when this happens. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, again, referring to His return, you may rejoice with exultation. In verse 14, he reminds us that when we're verbally attacked for our faith, the Lord is with us in a very special way. Look at what he says in verse 14. If you are reviled, if you are verbally attacked for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? What's the blessing that comes when we are attacked? The Spirit of God rests upon us. Yeah, that there is a kind of a special measure of God's grace that comes to those who are under attack. He says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Remember that verse from Hebrews? The Lord has promised that, you know, those who are under pressure, those who are under attack, He will be with them and be present in a very special way. Well, Peter also provides another reminder in verse 15. And this one is that there is no blessing if we're suffering because we're doing something wrong. You know, he kind of brings that reminder back, and we talked about it a little bit last week. Verse 15, he says, but make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. He kind of starts out with the extreme example of a murderer, and you think, well, you know, why would he say that to these people? But I suppose if they are under great persecution, under great suffering, you know, they might even be tempted to rise up in some kind of an insurrection against the Romans and you know, put them to death. But he's saying, no, you know, that's not what we're called to do. And then at the other end of the spectrum, he says, and don't be a troublesome meddler. You know, the idea there is don't be a busybody where you're sticking your nose into other people's business you know, doing ill because of that. And he's saying, you know, if you suffer for anything that's in this realm of ungodliness, there is no blessing. You will not be under God's favor. And then the contrast comes in verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Well, then in verse 17, he reminds them that the church is being judged now. Let me read it again. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, obviously a reference to the church. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So he's saying the church is being judged now, but of course he's not talking about a judgment of condemnation. Romans 8:1 reminds us that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there's a process of testing and purification through hardship. And that is taking place, you know, even as he is writing to these particular people. And he's saying, you know, as this hardship comes, it's the Lord's refining process. And in that sense, it is a judgment of the church. And he's kind of sifting out those who are true, genuine believers and making their faith even stronger and sorting out those who are not really in Christ at all. But his point is really this, that if the church, which Christ died for and brought into being and which he intensely loves, if the church is suffering hardship and he loves the church, then what's the implication for those who hate Christ, who reject the gospel, who refuse to obey the gospel? What's in store for them? Not pleasant. He's saying, boy, you know, if we're going undergoing difficulty as believers and we are the ones whom Christ has set his love on, boy, what is it going to be like for those who have rejected Christ? You know, obviously, he's underscoring the fact that those who deny Christ, those who reject the gospel, are in serious difficulty. You know, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then he kind of illustrates this point or underscores this point in verse 18, where he provides a quote from Proverbs 11:31. Verse 18, he says, "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" You know, and the idea of that proverb is that it's with difficulty that, you know, any of us are saved. And that being the case, what's it like for those who are godless, those who turn their backs on God, those who are sinners and reject God? And obviously the implication is that the judgment that awaits them is dreadful. And then he concludes in verse 19, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So the idea here is that we're simply to do what is right. That's what we're called to do. And if we suffer for it, we know that it's God's will. We know that He's sovereign. We know that He ultimately is behind it. And so we can entrust ourselves to Him because He is what? How does He describe God here? What does He say about God? He is faithful. What else is He? What term does He use for God? Our Creator. He made us, and He is faithful. So if we are pursuing right, if we are doing what is right, and we are experiencing hardship because of it, we can entrust ourselves to Him because He made us. We know that He has set His love on us. He's faithful to take care of us. And the bottom line, it really kind of points back to verse 13. It says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. We can rejoice in the midst of trouble because of what God has done for us and because of the fact that He will sustain us as our Creator and as our faithful God. And you'll notice in verse 13, it really talks about what the ultimate outcome of all of this is. He says, so that at the revelation of His glory, that when He does return, you may rejoice with exultation. That exultation, the idea there is that there is this final triumph that's coming, that you may be dealing with affliction now, but there is a day coming when ultimately we will triumph when the Lord returns in His glory. And so Peter is saying, you're having hardship, but remember, the Lord is going to return. He's going to set everything right, and ultimately the victory is going to be ours when we remain faithful in Christ. But living in expectation of the Lord's return also means that the church needs to be functioning according to God's design. You know, He talked in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 about how we should be functioning within the church. And then in verses 12 through 19, He talked about the fact that we should not be surprised about our suffering, but should rejoice in it. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Peter talks about godly leadership in the church. That when the living in light of the imminent return of the Lord means that the church needs to be functioning according to God's design and not according to man-made methods and man's ways of doing things. And so he outlines here what the right type of leadership is to be. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, you'll notice how Peter introduces his exhortation to the elders. He's saying, okay, elders, I've got some instruction for you here. And you'll notice in verse 1 how he kind of introduces that subject. And he does it in a very gentle and encouraging way. First of all, how does Peter refer to himself? He could say, I'm Peter, I'm an apostle, and you need to do what I say. What does he say instead? He's a fellow elder. He's saying, look, I write to you elders as one of you. I am also a shepherd of the flock. And so he kind of relates to them on their level. And you'll notice what else he says. He reminds them of the reliability of the instruction that he's offering them. He reminds them of the fact that he was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. He's saying, you can count on what I'm telling you because I was there. I saw these things. I lived these things. And what I'm telling you is a reliable statement. And then lastly, in verse 1, he reminds them that he actually saw Christ in His glory, probably a reference to the transfiguration, and that they will also someday. He's saying, as I write to you elders, recognize that the day is coming when we are going to be transformed. We're going to be partakers of the glory that is to be revealed. And so he offers them these words of encouragement, and then he goes into his instruction on how they are to lead the flock. So he says, shepherd the flock of God among you. So that raises the question, well, what does a shepherd do? How do you shepherd a flock? What thoughts come to your mind when you think of a shepherd and how the shepherd cares for the sheep? What are the things that a shepherd does? He feeds them, absolutely. Critical, isn't it? Yeah, that he leads them into good pasture, that he feeds them and provides for them in that way. What else does a shepherd do? He protects them, sure. Yeah, from wolves, from enemies of any sort. What else does he do for the flock? Keeps them from getting lost, keeps them together. Mm-hmm. Protects them from themselves. Yeah, they're kind of stupid, aren't they? Yeah. Sheep do have that reputation. good point. Yeah, so it's just natural that this terminology would really kind of bring a wealth of ideas of how it is godly leaders should lead. They should lead the flock by feeding them, by protecting them, by caring for them. And what things are not to characterize leadership in the church? Notice he spells out some negative things here too. Lording over them. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and they're not to operate out of greed either. You know, and of course, it's a reference here to the fact that that pastors were paid, and pastors have a right to be paid because they are shepherding the flock. They are feeding the flock. But he's saying you're not to be in it for the money, that is not your motivation. What else? How about their attitude? Yeah. Oh boy, I've got to go to an elder meeting again. Yeah, or those sheep are so stupid. Yeah, you know, just kind of this attitude of, oh boy, I wish I didn't have to do this, but I guess I really ought to. He's saying, you know, that's not godly leadership. That's not the attitude that should be held. But instead, what's the contrast? What should the attitude of godly leaders be? Eager, yes. Yeah, lead with eagerness. Recognize your divine calling, he says. And how are they to conduct themselves? Yes, setting a godly example is what they are to do. Well, then he goes on in verses 5 through 7, and actually 5 to the end of the chapter. And here he shifts gears once again and, kind of goes from the idea of godly leadership into submission to that godly leadership. And from there, he talks about what is to be characteristic of the church as a whole. So this is kind of the fourth category in our discussion this morning regarding what it means to live in light of the Lord's imminent return and how we should be living. You notice he says in verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Now, submission to the authority of the pastors and elders of the church is critically important for all members of the body. But, you know, here he really emphasizes that the young, who perhaps might be particularly tempted to kind of go their own way, that all of us, and he particularly emphasizes the young, need to be in submission to the elders. But then he expands the point in the second half of verse 5. And he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So he offers instruction to everyone in the body regarding humility. And again, what is it that we're to do? We're to submit. Notice the phrase that he uses, that we're to clothe ourselves with humility. The word that he uses there, it's the idea of putting on an apron and then tying it. It's the idea of, this is how you get ready to go to work. You want to know what you're supposed to be doing in the church? Well, when you get ready to go to work, you put on this apron, you clothe yourself in humility, And then you get down to the business of working. Well, why? You know, look at the quote that he has here of Proverbs 3, verse 34. We're to have this attitude of humility toward one another, this attitude that says, your needs are more important than my needs, and I'm going to serve you. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, how do you think our culture views somebody who is genuinely humble? You know, if this is really going on within the church, and if people outside of the church see you living this way, where you are putting the needs of other people ahead of your own, how do you think our culture views that? What would they tend to say about you?
They think of a slave in an incorrect way. We think of slaves as something that we're a job we should do, but they look at it going, oh, you just, your wife is a beast and you shouldn't be doing that.
Yeah. I mean, it's like you're. Yeah, you're just being a doormat. You know, why are you doing that? Why are you letting people walk all over you? What would they say you should be doing instead? You got to look out for yourself. I mean, this is an idea that obviously is really foreign to our culture, and certainly it was foreign to their culture. You know, the thought of being humble, of having humility, they saw that as a sign of weakness. You know, that this is something that is really negative. And so he reminds us that this is God's expectation. And that what does God do toward those who are proud, those who are self-serving and exalting self? He stands in opposition. You know, the thought of having God opposed to us is a frightening thought. But you notice he gives grace to the humble, that he supplies the grace that's necessary to live like this. But how is it that we'll ever succeed in anything if we're not promoting ourselves, if we're not promoting our own view? What does he say in verses 6 and 7? How is it that we're able to accomplish anything if we carry on that attitude? God will take care of you, won't he? Yeah. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He uses that Old Testament phrase in reference to the power of God, that when we are living in humility, with one another, that God will raise us up by His power, that He may exalt you at the proper time, that you know, ultimately we share in His glory. And then in verse 7, as Donna said, casting all your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. He again comes back to this reminder that God is your Creator. God is faithful. God cares for you. And so you don't need to be concerned about pushing your own agenda, pushing your own ideas, and you know, other people serving you. Instead, you serve them in humility. And if there's difficulty, if there's things that are needed, cast those concerns on God, and He will take care of them because He is faithful to do that. What great encouragement. Well, Peter then concludes this section with some final reminders. Starting at verse 8, he says, be of sober spirit. Again, he comes back to that same word. He has used that word multiple times in this letter. Again, the idea of being clear-minded. No fuzzy thinking here. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That Satan desires nothing more than to derail the believer, making your ministry ineffective, making you tangled up in sin. But he says in verse 9, but resist him firm in your faith. Cling to the Lord, cling to your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. He's saying, you know, what you churches are going through is not unique, that this is happening everywhere. And it is your faith that is the key. You need to cling to the Lord. And then in verse 10, he offers this great statement, this great comment regarding God's action. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, again, keep in mind this is only temporary, that the Lord will return and will set all things right. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you, again, He's sovereign in our salvation. He's the one who has called us to Himself. He called you to His eternal glory in Christ. What is it that awaits us? Glory. Will Himself, look what He'll do. He will perfect. In other words, He will bring us to completion. He'll bring to completion the work that He's begun in us. He will confirm us. He will enable us to stand. He will strengthen us when we're feeling weak-kneed and like we want to quit. He provides the strength to continue. And He will establish you. And if we're established in the Lord, is there anyone who can move us? Is there anyone who can shake us? Absolutely not. And so He concludes in verse 11, to Him be dominion forever and ever. His rule, His reign is forever and ever. And certainly that's what we celebrate today, Resurrection Day, that Christ has been raised from the dead. He does reign and rule forever and ever. And the Lord has enabled us to share in His glory, to be perfected, to be confirmed, to be strengthened, to be established. Is there anyone who can defeat us if we are in Christ? Peter would certainly say, absolutely not. Well, then he closes his letter just with personal comments and greetings. In verse 12, he says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The name Silvanus, it's another name for Silas. This is Silas that we met in the book of Acts. And apparently Silas is the one who is actually recording these words as Peter speaks. And he provides this reminder, stand firm. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, together, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. Most likely that is a reference to the church in Rome, the she being the church, and Babylon a reference to Rome. And so does my son Mark. You know, here Peter makes reference to Mark. This is John Mark. This is the gospel writer. This is the same Mark who didn't fare so well in the early stages of his ministry as he abandoned the Apostle Paul. Remember, he and Paul and Barnabas had begun ministry in Paul's first missionary journey. And John Mark left. He quit. He abandoned them. But obviously had become reestablished in his ministry and now has become a pillar. Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ. So, whirlwind tour of 1 Peter. Obviously, just a great letter. There's so much encouragement in this letter. And such a reminder of what it is the Lord has done for us and what we need to do to remain faithful to Him when we're under pressure. So let's just turn to Him in prayer and then we'll close and be dismissed. And Father, again, we just thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You use Your Word to teach us, to strengthen us, to encourage us. Father, there's so many challenging things in these verses. And Father, I pray that You would help each one of us to reflect on perhaps one of these points this week, that we would just be moved to greater obedience, just having studied these verses, having looked at what You have to say to us here. And Father, we do look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus will return and we will exult in Him. We thank You that You have given us everything we need. You have equipped us. You have supplied us, You have strengthened us, and that You have enabled us to stand no matter what happens. And we thank You that is because You are our Creator, You are our Redeemer, and You are faithful.